Turning this morning in Mark's Gospel to chapter 7, Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, we're going to read one verse from that chapter and then ask for the Lord's help in our study. Before I read, let me say to the young people who are going to the youth camp, you've been waiting for a document from the camp directors telling you what to bring and what not to bring. That has arrived this week, and I have it in the office. I'll try to have it at the back door. You'll need to look at that document, bring it with you next Lord's Day, so we can go over that when we meet here by the piano. So if you're going to the youth camp, we have the literature that you need, as well as I think there's a medical form that has to be filled out to give the doctors or nurses, in case something happened to you, give them the information that they need to treat you. So that is in the packet as well that you'll be getting after the service. So see me after the service. I'll give you that literature. Mark chapter 7, and we're going to read verse 23. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. For the word of God opened before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this day, thanking thee that we can approach thee through the blood and merits of Jesus Christ. We confess, were it not a part, where we did not have a part in that work of Christ, that we would have no confidence then in even coming to thee. But this morning we do have a real confidence in thee, and it is a confidence in all that Christ has done and said. We would ask, O Lord, that you would come, and in our gathering now, that you would speak to our hearts. You know the needs of those who are gathered here. You know the battles that have gone on in this past week with sin. You know the victories and the defeats. You know the battles that are yet ahead. Our Lord, we come to thee asking that you would come, stir our hearts and give us grace, even as we would seek to worship thee this morning. Come and speak to us. Come and open our hearts to the glory of Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther was the great reformer in the 1500s, and he wrote a lot of books. Many contained his sermons and his advice, his letters, as well as his polemics against error. He considered his greatest work, his magnum opus, to be the book called Bondage of the Will. It was a book written against the great scholar Erasmus. In that book, Luther felt that he penned that which was necessary to topple the evils that were binding the hearts of men and sending them to hell, the evils found in Romanism. In fact, when you read Luther's writings, he felt that that work, as well as his children's catechism, ought to be preserved, those two works. I think he probably would have liked other things to be preserved as well, but he felt those two were necessary. Those two were truly a great help, one in the theological realm, the other in a very practical realm. In this book, Bondage of the Will, Luther demonstrates that the Scriptures teach that man is totally depraved. And because man is totally depraved, Luther taught that we need to go to God for grace, God's free grace, if ever we're going to be saved. This was truly in contrast to Rome, that left salvation in the hands of man by performing sacraments. Luther said, no, it's out of man's hand. It is something God must do, because man's will is bound by his sin. Luther was really only echoing that which had already been taught by Augustine many centuries before. Not surprisingly, Luther was an Augustinian monk. And as he went back to study Scripture, he found that Augustine was right, and he taught that which Augustine had already taught himself. Augustine had been engaged in a controversy with a monk by the name of Pelagius. Pelagius was teaching that man's sin didn't affect anybody, and that Adam's sin didn't affect anybody but Adam. Adam set a bad example for his posterity, but when he actually had children, he gave to those children a nature that was sinless. Some of Pelagius' followers actually stated that there were those who were born of Adam or born of Adam's race who came into the world without a sinful nature and lived sinlessly and got to heaven by their own works. They actually went to Scripture and tried to find some of those men and women. They labeled Joseph as one of those. Daniel is one, because the Scripture doesn't tell us about their sin. They just assumed that they had no sin. Augustine fought against Pelagius. And when he fought against Pelagius, his own ideas of salvation became clearer. He was forced in this debate to go back to Scripture. And as he went back to Scripture, he saw that salvation was truly of God's free grace. It was not something you earned. It was not a partnership that you had with God. It was something freely bestowed by God upon the heart and soul of man. Augustine came to that truth, or came to a fuller understanding of that truth, when he was engaged in the debate with Pelagius. And we can say the same thing of Luther. He came to a fuller understanding of that great truth as he was engaged in this debate with Erasmus. But both Luther and Augustine were not teaching new doctrine. They were not adding their own philosophical thoughts to doctrine. They were both being forced back into the Scripture to find out what the Bible says about man's nature. This controversy that we're looking at today between our Lord and the Pharisees and scribes starts as a controversy dealing with tradition. The disciples of our Lord were violating the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees. And our Lord taught how that the scribes and Pharisees had put their traditions above the law of God, and that they were nullifying the law of God. But at the heart of their tradition was another problem. It wasn't merely tradition. They had a misconception of God and His grace, yes, and our Lord spoke against that misconception often. But in this occasion, our Lord speaks against their understanding of man's nature. What is man truly like? And those two great truths go together. That is, God's grace and man's sin go together. You say, how do they go together? If you understand what man is like, you then understand what God has to do to bring man out of that sin. And if you don't understand what man is like, you will not understand the gospel that God uses to bring men out of sin. So whether you start in your theology by dealing with the fall of man and understanding where man is and what God needs to bring him out, or whether you start like Calvin did with God's sovereignty and His grace that He bestows upon fallen man, in either case, if you understand correctly the fall of man and God's grace, you'll have a gospel that is truly biblical. Our Lord was dealing with these Pharisees who had a wrong view of God, yes, a wrong view of grace, certainly, but they also had a wrong view of man. A wrong view of man. And He's dealing with that wrong view, and He makes it a clear statement in verse 14 what that wrong view entailed. But then when He gets among the disciples, they ask Him more closely, Lord, what do You mean by that? And He gives to them a discourse on the sinful state of man's heart. I want us to look at this discourse today, because it's just as practical today for us to study it now as it was in Luther's day for him to study it, or in Augustine's day for him to study it. Today there are many theologies. There are Pelagian, that is, they pattern themselves after the teachings of Pelagius, or semi-Pelagian, as the Roman Catholic Church was doing, that we have to combat by a truthful statement of what man is really like. Because unless you understand what man is really like, you're not going to have an appreciation for what the gospel is like, or what the gospel teaches. We do battle today in America with people who have a different view of God. Every one of you do battle with people who have a different view of God. And because they have a different view of God, they have a different gospel. It's a social gospel. It's a gospel based on man's work. It's a gospel where God does part of it or they do part of it. A different gospel. But we also do battle in this country with people who have a different view of what man is like. And at this time of the year, where candidates are going up and down our country giving their solutions to the problems of the nation, you will find that they have a different starting point than you do as to what man is like. Because of it, they have a different answer as to what the solution is. If you're listening to a political candidate and his solution to the problems in America is to allow the sins to continue on, if his solution is actually to propose more liberty so more sins can be committed, you're listening to someone who has a different view of man than you do. You're listening to someone who's bound up in his folly as well. Because that view of man will bring this country into destruction. From the inside, it will destroy the country. And we're not even speaking about what the Lord Himself is going to do to that sinfulness of a nation that forgets Him or rebels against Him. We have people going through the nation right now, and they're telling you how they're going to fix the problems of America, and yet they haven't really defined yet what those problems are. Not in the biblical sense, anyways. So murdering children, it goes on. It's okay. It's not really a problem. Sodomite marriages, yeah, that's what we ought to do. That's going to fix the problems in America. You Christians talking about the Lord, now you're getting a little bit too bold. We're going to fix the problem in America. We're going to push you further outside of society or influence. That's what's being stated every day in the newspapers by some politicians. But they're only saying what some theologians are saying. They're only saying, yeah, yes, abortion is okay. Yes, sodomy is okay. Yes, these narrow-minded Bible believers ought to be pushed out to the fringes of society. The theologians are saying that, who say that they're Christian. And the politicians are echoing that in the political arena. What you view about sin and man's sinfulness does influence how you govern your life, and how you think you're going to fix what's wrong in your own individual life, what's wrong in your family, and what's wrong in the nation. This morning, I want to bring you back to what the Bible says about man's sin. Because only as you understand what the Bible says about man's sin that you're going to get a biblical solution to your problems and the problems of the land in which you live. We must believe what Christ reveals about our depravity and take the biblical steps to correct and control it if we're going to see anything done for the Lord in this 21st century. The first thing I'd have you to note in this passage is that Christ did answer the question of the disciples. Now, he first answered the Pharisees. He answered them with a rebuke. They were the ones who came with the question, did they not? They came to him challenging him as to why the disciples did not eat holding the tradition of the elders. You see that in verse 3. And our Lord answers them. He answers them publicly. In doing so, he rebuked them. He passed sentence on their tradition. He judged them for their perversion. But you know, in that judgment, there was also mercy being given. If our Lord let them go on in their belief and never challenged it, they'd have gone to hell with their eyes shut. What he did was open their eyes. And by opening their eyes, he was showing them mercy. He was showing them compassion. Now, we're going to see that they quickly shut their eyes again, and they don't want that mercy. They don't want that compassion. But his actual speaking to them and opening their eyes was an act of mercy. It's interesting that when the Apostle Paul is describing the ministry he has received from the Lord, he describes it as opening eyes. God has called me. He has sent me to open their eyes. And in a very real sense, brethren, we are called to this nation at this time to open eyes. I'm not saying they're going to want their eyes open. I'm not saying they're going to welcome the light that floods into their eyes when they are open. But you are called, I am called, to open eyes. Not to allow people to walk around in a nation with their eyes shut and get themselves into trouble and danger because their eyes are shut. No, we're to open their eyes, as our Lord did here for the Pharisees. Yes, it was an act of judgment in that he repudiated what they were teaching and he showed that it was folly. It was also an act of mercy. But they didn't respond well to that mercy. He not only responded to the challenge of the Pharisees, he responded to what was going on in the heart of the multitudes. We looked at that last week. The multitudes were there hearing him. The disciples said, aren't you concerned? You've offended the scribes and the Pharisees. And our Lord, rather than address the disciples in private, he addresses the multitudes. They're watching it as well. They're listening to what he's saying. And in a sense, in dealing with the false teachers in front of the multitudes, he was giving them a warning. A warning about the false teaching they had heard and would continue to hear by the scribes and the Pharisees. But that warning also was to support them in what they were hearing from his own lips. That warning contained with it truth, faithful teaching. Not false teaching, faithful teaching. He was giving the truth. And in the warning that he gave to the multitudes, he was giving them faithful teaching at the same time. But now we come to the disciples. You'll note that he says, when they're all gathered around in verse 14, what it is that really defiles a man, the disciples don't understand. And so they get him alone in private, and they ask him. You see this now in verse 17. When he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. What parable? What he's just stated here from verse 14 down to verse 16. Oftentimes, when he would give parabolic teaching, how would he end it? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. If God has opened your ears, think deeply on what I'm saying, meditate on what I'm saying, understand what I'm saying. So they understood that they were being taught a parable, but they didn't understand it. And they asked him, and our Lord answered. You know, this tells us that the scribes and Pharisees, while he did show them mercy in repudiating their error, yet he didn't teach them everything. He reserved that for his people. And as one of God's people, you now have the ability, but you also have entered into a relationship whereby God wants to teach you more and more and more. There are certain things he gave to you before you were saved. You were on the outside looking in. And those things he tried to make clear to you, but you weren't ready to receive all the truth. But now that you've received the truth, there's more to learn. And in the secret place, when you're alone, it's proper to ask him. Proper to come before his throne and say, Lord, what do you mean by that? Lord, how am I to understand that? You know, I'm not afraid of God's people who have a heart right with the Lord trying to come to the Scripture and understand it. There are some preachers who would like to shut up the people of God to their own interpretation so they can't even think, can't even read, can't even study, except the preacher tells them what to believe. I believe that's popery. If you're a child of God, God has put His Spirit within you. You have an anointing, of First John chapter 2 says, an anointing whereby you can understand. Well, get in the book and study and come before the Lord in private and ask Him, Lord, I don't understand this parable. I don't understand this teaching. The Holy Spirit knows what He wrote. He can give you understanding. Here you have the Lord dealing with them. Yeah, His explanation was in private, but it was for a specific purpose. He's going to give them more knowledge to know how to deal with the hearts of men, that is their own heart, and the hearts of those round about. The explanation would teach the source of man's depravity, that is his own heart. It would also teach the scope. How big is this depravity? How far does it extend? He says very clearly, what comes from without, that doesn't defile a man. What enters into his heart, that defiles the man. Or what comes out of his heart, that defiles the man. The source of depravity is not your food. Not your food. Not your food may be nutritious. It may not be nutritious. It may help you physically. It may not help you physically. But it's not the source of your depravity. The source of your depravity is not what you put in your mouth. Now, what you put in your mouth may allow the depravity to flourish. You can drink yourself drunk. And in being drunken, that which is in the heart may find its ready display now in the life. But it's not the drink. It's the depravity of the heart. Our Lord said it's not what goes into the mouth that corrupts you. It's what's coming out of the heart that corrupts you. It's what comes out of the heart. The Pharisees were saying if you eat food with unwashed hands, defiled hands, then your food obviously becomes defiled. And when it goes into you, it defiles you and corrupts your heart. And our Lord said, no, it's not the way it works. The defilement's already there. And it's what's coming out of the heart that proves that the defilement is there. You're defiled by what you do and what you say. Christ did answer the disciples. How did he answer them? Well, he addressed them by dealing with the action that defiles a man. He speaks here of a number of different things that are actions, volitions, motivations that are found in man. It's not all actions. Here's some of it's just the thinking, the way that you feel, the way you desire, what you hope will come to pass. He's not giving an exhaustive list here. There are other sins that he doesn't mention. You can take the Ten Commandments and see that there are some sins he doesn't touch on. Oh, they may be touched on in a broad sense. But what does he touch on? He gives us enough sin here that we can see more sin in other parts of the life. Let's think of the actions that defile us. He lists some of these actions. He talks about adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts. Later on, he speaks of blasphemy. None of us are running to a dictionary this morning trying to explain what those words are. We know what they mean. Adultery. Here's two people married. They vowed to stay together and not to sin against one another in one sin. That's adultery. Fornication. That's the word for immorality. It may be marriage. It may be outside of marriage. But it's immorality. It's the sexual uncleanness the Bible forbids. Immorality. Murders. Not so much killing in defense or killing as a judicial act upon somebody worthy of death, but we're talking about where you premeditate the death, taking the life of someone else. Murder. Thefts. That is the stealing of that which belongs to someone else. It's not yours. You didn't buy it. It belongs to someone else, and you steal it from them and take it to yourself. Blasphemy. Word can be translated slander when it refers to men. Blasphemy, especially when it refers to God. You're taking His name in vain. You're speaking evil against Him. You're railing against God. That's blasphemy. Blasphemy. Where do those things originate? Those actions. They originate in our hearts. And our Lord said, because they originate in our heart and they come from the heart, they defile us. But would you know, He doesn't start with those outward actions. Where does He start? He starts with evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. You think before you steal, do you not? You just don't walk around and all of a sudden your hands grab something, puts it in your pocket, and you keep walking. No, you thought about it. You made a decision. It was part of the volition, part of your choosing. And you and I make choices with our thoughts as to what we're going to think on. We can have evil thoughts put into our mind, blasted into our mind by the music of our day, or the cinema of our day, or the literature of our day. But that you continue to think on those thoughts. There's a choice of the mind. Volition defiles you. It may not have come to actions yet. You may not have committed the fornication, committed the murder, committed the theft. But in your heart, in your mind, you've thought on it and planned it and desire it. You've chosen to think that way. And the Lord says that defiles you in God's sight. Our Lord said that Himself when we come in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. He said it's not just enough that you don't commit adultery with the outward action, but if you commit it in the mind and the heart, you're guilty before God. He says the same thing concerning murder. It's not enough that you don't commit murder. If you've done it in your heart, you're guilty before God. In other words, God sees the heart and He sees what is there. And your mind and your choosing in the mind is also that which makes you guilty. Now, it won't make you guilty before man. But that I mean, you can't put someone to death because he felt or thought or planned something in his mind concerning someone else. He's talking about that which makes you guilty before God. God sees everything. Sees everything. We're guilty because of our actions, but we're also guilty because of our volition, that which we choose to think upon, our evil thoughts. We also choose to be motivated or allow certain motivations to live in a life and to govern a life and to push us forward, as it were, in our life. He talks here about covetousness. This word is actually in the plural in the Greek because there are many kinds of covetousness. And this is the idea that you have this inordinate desire for riches or something someone else possesses. This greed or desire oftentimes means that you're going to try to obtain this even if it harms someone else. Covetousness. And then he has the word wickedness. Again, this is in the plural. Badness, bad condition. But in the New Testament, often it's not just dealing with something bad, but morally evil. The evil disposition of the mind and heart. The malignity, the bad things that you're planning or you desire to happen to someone else. Wickedness, bad, evil, deceit. That's the opposite of sincerity. This hypocrisy of life. Deceit. Lasciviousness. That's not a word that we use much today. We would speak of lewdness. That would translate this word very nicely. Or sensuality. That also would translate this word. It's the unrestrained, unbridled, shameless living. Man, that's characteristic of our day, is it not? Blowing from the heart. The evil eye. Matthew chapter 20, verse 15 gives us some understanding of what this evil eye is. It has to do where you're looking upon someone because you're envying them. You wish evil to that person. This person is rich and you just wish something bad would happen to them. Or this person is popular and you have the evil eye toward them. Or this person is prettier than you are or more handsome than you are. And because of that, you have the evil eye toward them. You know, you don't have to be rich to have an evil eye. And you don't have to be in a rich society to have the evil eye. And Paul and I were in Liberia, and in this last time, one of the men there had one job and he was trying to get another job. And it was brought to our attention by someone else that this was wrong because he was trying to get ahead. He was trying to get a second job. Neither one of them were producing anything that you would want as far as monetary benefit would go. $100 a month, can you live on that? That's what he was earning between the two jobs at the time. Maybe the one job would become better. But the evil eye was, you know, he's got two jobs, I don't. And so the suspicion, the envy, the bitterness. You know, in our society today, we're constantly being told, look at those evil people up there, they're rich. And what's happening is people are trying to get you to have an evil eye and envy and bitter toward them. Because if they can do that, they can then move you to bypass metal. Evil eye. You want something bad to happen to that person because they've got something you don't have. You know, he's a better baseball player. Oh, I wish he'd break his leg so I could take his place. He's the boss. Oh, I wish that he would get fired. He'd do something, get fired, so I could take his place. The evil eye. Girls have an evil eye when some other girl has the guy they want. Guys have an evil eye when they don't get the girl they want. Some other guy has her. The evil eye. How you're viewing people. How you're viewing life. This envy that corrupts your thoughts. Then he speaks of pride, the pride, arrogance, the haughtiness, the contemptuousness, the state of ostentatious pride, as someone has put it. And then just downright foolishness. This is the word for mind with a negative on the front of it. Mindlessness, not a mindlessness in the worldly sense, but a mindlessness in the godly sense. Here is what a godly mind thinks on and how they act. And here's somebody just being a fool. Being a fool. We see this all through our society, do we not? Problem is we see this in our own lives. And he not only addresses the evil, he does so in a way that the disciples would feel their own unworthiness. Because they could look into their own life, and while they say, well, I didn't commit murder, yeah, but have you ever been envious? Have you ever been covetous? Have you ever had evil in your thoughts toward others? In this passage of Scripture, the Lord is dealing with the heart of man, and he's saying, these problems don't come from without, they come from within. And you and I need to be reminded of that, because it's so easy to blame society. It's so easy to blame that other woman, that other man. It's so easy to blame that person at work. It's so easy to blame this person or that person for the fact that we're sinners, for our wickedness. You know, Christ didn't apply this to the disciples. He was applying the parable, as it were, to what they were teaching. He was showing that the Pharisees had a wrong view of man. What defiles a man comes from within. This is where these problems come from. Adultery, fornication, evil thoughts, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, pride. Where does it come from? From within. From within. And here you thought you had to teach that to your children. They came upon it naturally. It comes from within. Our Lord doesn't apply. What do we do now that we have such a problem? In a sense, he was teaching the disciples this so they'd rightly identify where the problem was coming from. And we know from other teaching that our Lord did, other teaching that the disciples would do, how to address this problem, how to deal with it. But we have many today who are denying that problem exists. Man is basically good. He comes into this world basically good. And if we would just educate that child properly, that child's going to turn out perfectly. Sadly, some Christians have that idea. That the heart is just basically good. And if we just gave the proper education, and we need to give proper education, and if we just gave the proper discipline, and we need to give proper discipline, everything's going to take place in the heart, and all be changed. It's a moral suasion that comes from the outside. There's no need to change the inside. And our Lord is saying, no, the corruption is on the inside. It's on the inside. If you believe what our Lord has said, what is that telling you today? Well, if we believe what our Lord has said, then we can apply this to every heart and say every heart is defiled, can we not? I mean, this list, and it's not a complete list. As I said, there are other things that could be added. Where's lying in the list? I mean, there's no mention of lying. Deceit, I guess you could say, in the heart. But as far as the outward action, it's not mentioned. Not every sin is mentioned. Sorcery is not mentioned, as Paul mentions it in Galatians chapter 5. There are many things that aren't mentioned here, but certainly these things show enough of the heart that everyone is guilty. And you can say, well, I haven't murdered, but have you stolen? You say, I haven't stolen, but I did covet. You're defiled. You're defiled. Because that came from within. You're defiled because that's what your heart is. So we can make at least one application from this, that everyone who has such a heart needs to be reconciled to God. He is defiled. He needs to get rid of the defilement. He needs an atonement. The very word atonement means at one ment. You're at one with God. In the scripture, oftentimes it's parallel with reconciliation, where you're at peace with God, at communion with God. You're at one. You need something to get rid of the defilement. What is it that gets rid of the defilement? It's the blood of Christ and only the blood of Christ. You and I can say, oh, that person's heart is so wicked. And it may be a wickedness that you've never seen or experienced in your own life. But don't focus so much on that person's heart that you forget your heart is defiled. Perhaps you have that evil eye. Perhaps you have that deceitful spirit. Perhaps you have that lasciviousness in your heart. And it's coming out. And God is saying to you, you too need to be reconciled. You too need to be cleansed. That's only through the blood of Christ. One application I say that we can take from what our Lord is teaching is that universally, every man needs an atonement. Every man needs to be reconciled. And it can only take place from the scriptural standpoint through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His atoning work. Do you have that atoning work? If not, you're going to come one day into God's presence defiled. And if you come into God's presence defiled, there will be judgment. You and I can say, well, I haven't done those things. But from your heart, you have done evil. It's been in the mind. It's been in the desires. It's been in the volition. You have chosen evil over good. You're defiled. You must have this reconciliation that God offers freely through the blood of Christ. Secondly, we can say not only does everyone need reconciliation, but we can say that the church needs Christ's renewal, can we not? You need help to overcome that which is within. That help begins with regeneration. When you come to Christ and lay hold of Him, you are regenerated. God has given you spiritual power. But now you're going through this life, and you need help to overcome desires that come from within. Evil thinking, covetousness, licentiousness, all those things that would come from within. You see, God has put a new nature, yes, in you. He's regenerated your heart. But there's still the remaining principle of sin. Paul speaks of that at the end of Romans chapter 7. He speaks about that again in Galatians chapter 5. But turn with me, if you would, to Paul's writings. In Romans chapter 8, not 7, but 8. You're regenerated by the Spirit of God. In verse 13, he says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. We put to death, that's what mortification is, we put to death the deeds, those things coming out of our hearts, because they're there still. We do so because the same Spirit who regenerated us gives us power to put them to death. And by the Spirit of living Christ, there is power for you to overcome this old nature. So there's no real excuse for me that I sin. All the excuse has been taken away. But at the same time, none of this, as it were, old nature has been eradicated. It's still there. There's still a war going on. And that war goes on in the believer's life all of his days. There is a sense where sin in the believer doesn't surprise me. But nonetheless, there's no excuse for it. There's no excuse for any of the sins mentioned here because the Spirit of God is greater and has more power and can give you victory over that sin. That's what the Lord is saying through the apostle here. By the Spirit, we put to death those desires that come from within. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians, this time, chapter 5, where Paul is dealing with the contrast of the moving of the Spirit in the life and the works of the flesh. He says in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He's not saying that there'll never be a lust of the flesh. He's saying you won't fulfill it. Right? There may be covetousness come out of the heart. There may be this wickedness come out of the heart, this evil eye, this pride come out of the heart. But when it comes out of the heart, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill it. You'll put it to death. You'll overcome. And then he says in verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. You would follow the Lord perfectly. You would be sinless. You can't do that because you've got these other desires, and you're taking time battling these other desires. But he said, if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. That is under the condemnation of the law. And the reason for that is already given earlier in the epistle. Why you're not under the condemnation of the law? Because you're in Christ. Christ has met the demands of the law. If you're in the Spirit, you're in Christ, you're not condemned. But if you're in the Spirit, you also have power now to walk in the Spirit and overcome these things that govern the life of the unsaved. Now, what is the unsaved response to these things in the heart? Well, there are some in the unsaved community that will try to bind these things because they know how destructive they can be. But there are others who are going to come and say, I don't want to bind these desires. That just makes me feel like I'm in bondage. So they give free rein to their desires. When I was at a state college, I found this in the dormitory. We were dealing with the curfew as to when women could be in the dormitory, and I was arguing for a lower curfew. One guy wanted a wide open curfew where they could be coming and going all hours of day and night. And his argument was, God does not want me to curtail my desires toward women. He was immoral, and he was arguing in defense of it. Since he had those desires, they must be right. Sodomy, you go sodomize, they come to you, say, I got these desires, they must be right, don't curtail them. I've got the desire to murder. Is that all right? I mean, what moral perversion are you not going to defend by saying, I've got the desire? If I've got the desire, it must be okay. The Bible says, no, that came from perverseness within. It's not okay, it's not right. But the unsaved world says, take away the laws. And they're marching in the streets screaming that in our day. Take away the laws. Take away the restrictions. Take away everything that makes me feel like I'm in bondage. If I want to get drunk, I can get drunk. If I want to have the evil eye, I can have the evil eye. And so you're saying in the moral realm, you can do all these things. And so what do you have in the business realm? A bunch of thieves? People who steal from their employer? People who say it doesn't matter how you get ahead, as long as you get ahead. The evil heart is coming and it's erupting in our nation. And the answer for many people is, let it go. You say, but they're not defending murder yet. I beg your pardon. They're murdering about 1 million people a year, at least, in abortion. You can't constrain me and bring this child that I have and make me take care of this child. Who are you to say that to me? Well, we do that when the child's 2 years old. We do that when the child's 4 years old. Why can't we do that when the child's 9 months old? What kind of logic is that? I've got this child. I have the right to kill the child because it's interfering with my life. You know, I won't be able to do in society the things I want to do. Well, it's going to take some money out of my pocket because I have this child. Therefore, I ought to have the liberty to kill the child. And the same people arguing that philosophically are arguing now that we ought to be able to go into a hospital and kill people in a hospital because they don't deserve to live. That's the country you're living in. What is this? It's the eruption of the heart. People are saying, don't bind me. Don't bring me into bondage. Don't tell me what to do. It leads to anarchy. And if a society will exist after anarchy, it's usually slavery. Because people can't live that way. When you go to our founding fathers, what did they say? The only way we can maintain freedom in this country is if the country is godly. It's the only way. And as we get more and more ungodly and the eruptions of the heart keep coming, the people in this land are saying, take away the laws, take away the laws, take away the laws. And all that's going to do is produce more ungodliness and wickedness in the land. As God's people, we need to be renewed. We need to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We need to walk in the Spirit, not fulfill the lust of the flesh. God will give us power by His Spirit. But you say to me, how is it that I walk in the Spirit? How is it that I get this power? Well, the theologians used to say there are what are called means of grace in Scripture. What are the means of grace? Psalmist says, quicken me according to thy word. Give me life according to your word. One of the means of grace is the word of God. You come to the book, you read it, and God gives you life. Spiritual life. That's walking in the Spirit. Prayer is a means of grace. The sacraments are a means of grace. Obedience is a means of grace. You've heard me quote often, and I'll continue to quote John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. When he's manifesting himself to us, what is he doing? He's giving us life. He's there, and he is the one who is life. Where does he manifest himself to you? In obedience. If you're walking the path of obedience. In other words, you're not going to have power spiritually to overcome the flesh by going out in the world and doing everything the world does. There are means to grace, but you must use the means. That's walking in the Spirit. But I want to walk in the Spirit and not read the book. I want to walk in the Spirit and not have to pray. I want to walk in the Spirit and not have to come to the Lord's house. I want to walk in the Spirit and not have to come to the communion table. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. Walking in the Spirit is all connected to these means of grace that the theologians used to speak of. If you want life, God says, I'll give it to you. But the Spirit is going to lead you down a path. And as you go down that path, there's more life, more power, more grace given. But if you refuse that path, you're not walking in the Spirit anymore. And all you've got to combat the flesh then is the flesh. And you're going to find that that's an empty battle. You're not going to have victory and power. What does the world need to combat the flesh? Well, obviously they need regeneration. We're thinking of the world outside, but let's think of the world in our home. If you are a parent and bringing children into this world, you have brought children into the world that are ungodly. They have a nature that's corrupted. They have a nature like Adam's fallen nature. Now, we're thankful for them. They're still in the image of God, even though it's a twisted image. We prize them. We glory in the fact that God has allowed them to come in to our home, and we have the opportunity to tell them about our Savior. And we need to instruct them in God's moral laws, but instructing them in God's moral law is not enough. You ought to instruct them. Your children ought to know right from wrong from your lips and from your actions. We ought to do that in a nation to the ungodly. There ought to be moral laws. I've heard Christians say, well, you can't legislate morality. Therefore, you ought to get rid of the laws. What nonsense. No one ever said you can legislate morality, but you ought to have moral laws. The government's job is to reward that which is good and punish that which is evil. That means that you state what evil and good is, in order that you can reward and punish. Our children need a righteous education, yes. And if you're a parent, that's one of your main desires, both in the textbook realm and as well the realm of life. You're teaching your child, teaching them to tie their shoes, teaching them to ride a bike, teaching them how to use a knife and a fork, teaching them how to act in public, teaching them mathematics, teaching them. You're teaching them. You might use a school to help you do that, but you're the one educating that child God's given you. It's your responsibility. Well, I gave that to the church to do. No, it's your responsibility. I gave that to the Christian school to do. No, it's your responsibility. They only work for you. God has given you the responsibility to educate your child. Will that get rid of this cesspool of iniquity in the heart? It won't, but it helps. It's necessary. In our land, is it necessary to teach people righteous education? I believe it is. And the more wicked we become in our education system, the more corrupt our society becomes, and the more crazy people are in their thinking. You teach people that they're animals that have evolved over a period of time, that there is no right and wrong, somewhere down the line they're going to start actually believing that nonsense. And then you're going to have to watch out for them as they start treating you that way. Just a bunch of animals fighting and warring, scrapping to get ahead. No, you're a creature made in the image of God. There needs to be a righteous education in the land. Is that going to solve this problem of moral corruption? No, but it helps. It helps. And as parents, it's something we do. And as citizens of a land, it's something we demand. We demand a righteous education. Our children need loving chastisement. They need loving chastisement. Well, I love my child, that's why I don't chasten them. If you don't chasten your child, you don't love your child. Because the child has in its heart things that are evil. And the child needs to know that those evil things, when they are done, when they are produced, have consequences. And the very first place a child learns of those consequences is where? In the home. By the parents. Someone says, how soon do you start? How soon do they start showing their selfishness? Oh, yes, later on you can teach some things by reason. But early on they learn it because of the pressure you apply to them in what we call chastisement. A loving chastisement, is that necessary? Yes. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 22. And I say a loving chastisement because some chastisement is not loving. Here in chapter 22 of Proverbs, in verse 15, you have this statement: foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. The rod of correction, this word for correction is a word for chastisement or instruction. It's not to say the rod will drive it far from him. You can use the rod in an ungodly way, in an unloving way, and that rod isn't going to drive anything from him. All it's going to do is drive into them more hostility, bitterness, and anger. But the rod of correction, properly applied, according to Scripture, can have a proper benefit, a good benefit in the child's life. Right? The rod of chastisement, the rod of instruction, as this word is translated, the rod of correction. One of the things that always accompanies chastisement is a real love. It is a delighting of the parent in the child. If the child understands that you're delighting in them, they can take that rod, but if they don't feel that way, and they feel that this is just an unmerciful chastening, you're just trying to make me miserable, you're just trying to make my life hard, you're trying to keep me from being like all the other kids in the world, they don't see the love and the delight of the parent in the child. And how often that chastisement is something that's fought against and refused. Now, nobody likes chastisement. If you got a child that likes it, I don't know. Don't take them to me. I don't want to talk. I never liked it. You parents, did you ever like it? You like it now? You still get chastened? You like it now? Nobody as a child likes to be chastened. But the child has an easier time accepting it when they see this parent really loves me. And this parent isn't here just trying to make me miserable. isn't here just trying to make my life hard, that the parent actually has my good in mind, and they're trying to help me in every area of my life. The child says, well, I can take that. I'm not going to pick on my daughter this morning, but oftentimes when there's a need to chasten, I'm not speaking now merely a spanking. Chastening can take the form of a verbal rebuke. It can take the form of taking away a privilege. Chastening is manifold in Scripture. The rod is but an image. Sometimes it is the rod. Sometimes it's these other forms. But I used to tell her, and still do, my job is to make you miserable. Am I doing a good job? She doesn't have a perfect father. No parents have ever been perfect. Because when the first child came into the world, it came into the world under imperfect parents. And this statement about foolishness being bound up in the heart of a child and the rod of correction, not just the rod, but the rod of correction will help drive that foolishness out. But is it enough? No, it's not. It is not enough. This is coming from within. It's a problem of the heart. And the problem of the heart will not be solved merely by teaching right and wrong in the home, moral laws. It won't be solved merely by giving a righteous education. And it won't be solved merely by giving loving discipline. There needs to be a work of grace. There needs to be something that the Holy Spirit does in the heart. And unless that is done, you've made someone outwardly conform. But inwardly, the cesspool of iniquity is still bubbling. What we need then, as we sow the seed of the gospel, is praying that God would come and change the heart. In our land, should we chasten people who do evil? Yes. Should there be punishment when somebody steals? Yes. I think it's wise to be more biblical in our punishment. People steal today and they get a free meal for several weeks, months, or years in the prison house. And the taxpayers pay for that. But the one who had the thing stolen from him gets nothing. That wasn't the way it was done in the Bible times. Right? It was restitution made. Right? And we have an unjust system in this country. And because of it, there are people who are angry and bitter because they have been not only the victim of the crime, but now they're being told that they have to pay from their money into taxes to help that criminal have three meals a day and a roof over his head, and he's not going to pay them back all the time he's there. We have some injustice in our country. There's no question about that. Right? But should there be chastisement? Yes, there should be. Should there be moral laws? Yes, there should be. Should we be educating our kids in a righteous education? Yes. And you can find we were not a Christian nation in the early 1900s, but these things were going on, and our nation was blessed. And now we're running as fast toward chaos, confusion, and harm as we can run. But if that's all you have, you're still missing the most important ingredient. And the most important ingredient, there must be God coming and changing the heart. And if you realize that this problem is in the heart, then where are you going to go to change it? You're going to go to God in prayer. I'm all in favor of making moral laws. I'm all in favor of making the chastisement of the land a godly chastisement, or a chastisement of the home a godly chastisement. But I have parents come to me, and they come to me and said, well, what do I do? Righteous education, should I do that? Yes. Godly and loving chastisement. Should I do that? Yes. Should I teach them right and wrong? Yes. Pray. Pray. And pray that God would change the heart. Because that has to happen. It has to happen. And until it happens, all you're doing is putting restraints and teaching on the outside. There has to have something come from the inside. And only God can write the law upon the heart. I say, if we come to this passage rightly, we're going to see that every man is defiled and needs salvation. We're going to see that even we ourselves have temptations that we have to overcome that are coming from within. They're not all coming from the world. I have had Christians that we just get the world Christianized and we got all the temptations away, then my heart wouldn't have any problems. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. Now, I don't believe you ought to put temptation near someone who has a heart that's corrupt, even a believer. You know, some believers take the attitude, my heart has this flame of fire in it. What I'm going to do is go set the gasoline can right next to the flame and see what happens. Some of you this morning, you're saying, I want victory over this temptation, but you don't want to get rid of the temptation. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? I've got a problem with impure thoughts, but the impurity and where it comes from stays. I got problems because I'm bound by this habit, but the thing causing the habit stays. Where are we today? Where's our sanity? Just removing the temptation won't stop the heart from bubbling up, but it does help. It does help. You have to use the means of grace. The means of grace means putting the temptation away, but the means of grace also means that you and I are in the Word, we're in prayer, we're obeying the Lord, we're doing what He says, and the power is flowing to us and through us. If we believe the heart is corrupt, not only does everyone need reconciliation, not only do we as God's people need to be renewed and to use the means of grace, but we know what the real problem is and what is needful of our children, our brothers and sisters, our parents, the community in which we live. We know what is really needed. What is it? It's regeneration. We don't have control over that. God does. Therefore, we need to go to Him and beseech Him to move. They came to Martin Lloyd-Jones near the end of his life. Christianity Today came to him, interviewing him. And they said, do you believe that you can have revival today? Lloyd-Jones says, you know, there are two schools of thought on revival. One school of thought is that when we need revival, you plan meetings and you organize and you do this, you do that, you do the other thing. He said the other school of thought is that when you need revival, you call for days of fasting and prayer and you seek the God who sends it. He said, I'm of that school. Brethren, if we believe that this is the problem of the heart, then what will we be doing in our lives? Oh, we need to educate our children. We need to teach them morality. We need to chasten them in love. But what we need to be doing is begging and pleading with God that He would come and regenerate their hearts. Some parents are afraid to ask that of God because somehow they think it reflects on their raising of their child. Somehow they think it reflects on the people will think their child is really bad. Your child really is bad. Like you. And the thing that changed you was God's regeneration. Right? And what's going to change them is God's regeneration. All these other things are necessary and good and must be there. But there must be regeneration at the end of the day. Until God moves, the heart stays the same. If we believe what our Lord has taught on depravity, as Luther taught it, as Augustine taught it, truly all the reformers taught this, if we believe that, we're going to seek God to change the hearts of the people in the age in which we live. Oh, we're not going to sit on our hands. We'll preach the gospel to them. We know God uses that seed to bring life, but we're going to preach the gospel, invite them to come. But we know at the end of the day, what changes the heart is God's Spirit. They'll make the invitation effectual and they'll come to Christ. They will come. This morning you come to me and you say, Pastor, you're describing my heart and I don't believe the gospel. What do I do? Come to the Lord. Well, you just said to me, my heart is depraved. Yeah, part of that depravity is you don't want to come to the Lord. Do you want to come? Do you want a changed heart? Do you want the defilement to be gone? If you do, those desires are being put there by Christ Himself. Listen to those desires, respond to those desires, and come to Christ and lay hold of Him. Lay hold of Him. And He will cleanse the heart. He'll put you on that road and that path whereby there is victory, even though there's a battle, but there is victory. But you have to lay hold of Christ. You must come. You say, I just feel bound. Well, go to Him and ask Him to set you free. Go to Him humbly and say, Lord, is this sin that's really my problem? You'd be amazed what He might do with that sin. You'd be amazed what He might do. Go to Him. He is the Savior. He is the Savior. He does the saving. Go to Him and you will find He can change your heart. He can give you faith. He can wash your sins. He can give you power over sin. You go to Him. He is the Savior. Go to Him today without delay. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we're thankful that you did not leave us to ourselves in our sin. Lord, we confess we are corrupted children, and that corruption has not only brought a debt of sin against thee, but that corruption has so perverted us that we are unable to come, unable to believe apart from your work. And yet you command us to come, you command us to believe, you command us to repent. Lord, with Augustine we would say, Lord, command what thou wilt, give what thou commandest. Even this day, give regeneration and power and life, that those who are feeling a need and desire to come to Christ will have that power to come. We ask that this would be the day that they would come and lay hold of Christ for themselves, that they would embrace Christ, that they would love Him, that they would run after Him. Lord, only Thou canst produce the desires, and only Thou canst give the life. Lord, we come to Thee asking it for those gathered here. We pray especially for our children. Lord, we love our children. We're thankful for them. We're thankful for each one of them. Lord, what a delight that you brought them into our homes and gave us the privilege of raising them. And Lord, we call upon Thee for the greatest work that we could call upon Thee for, and that is the changing of their hearts. Lord, come and have mercy upon them. We ask, O God, that each one would come to know Thee, that each one would spend eternity with Thee, each one would know what it is to have their prayers answered, know what it is to be led by Thee, know what it is to walk in victory over the evil one. Lord, we would ask this of our children, and we come to Thee because we believe that salvation is of the Lord. Lord, do this gracious work. Do it this morning in the hearts of our children. And Lord, for those that know Thee, we come and call upon Thee for greater grace. Lord, we are thankful for those that know Thee. We confess this is of Thee. It's Thy work. And we ask, O God, that You would reclaim the backslider this morning, that one that has been giving in to the eruptions of the heart, making excuses for the eruptions of the heart. Give grace to have that one come back and battle the heart and have victory. We ask, O God, that You would give strength to the one who is feeble, who has been running the way of Your commandments and now is tired or perhaps embittered. Give them grace to run after Thee and to love Thee and to walk with Thee. Lord, we pray that they would have victory over their hearts. Lord, we pray for all of Your people this morning, that You would give us an alertness, that You would give us a ready mind and heart, that whenever we see the eruption, whenever we see this old man raising his ugly head, that, Lord, You would give us grace to put it down again and love Christ and walk with Him. Lord, give us such grace, even on this Thy day. Help us to walk in the Spirit, that we not produce the lust of the flesh. But we ask these things in Jesus' name.